What I want to teach you on this morning is a right and proper understanding of the Lord's Supper. I'm going to explain to you why it's called the Lord's Supper. Other terms for it are the Eucharist, Holy Communion. And I'm going to shatter some probably long-held beliefs that you've had by taking you to the Scripture and rightly teaching it. That is my goal. Look, there are two places I tell people if you're struggling that you might want to go in God's Word to be encouraged. One of them is the Psalms. Just because David is living his life out there before you and showing you how to engage God for comfort, for hope, for reminder, and to just be strengthened as you meditate on the attentiveness of God. The other place that you should go if you want to really be encouraged in Scripture is to Corinthians, because they are so stinking screwed up, you can't help but feel good about yourself. And so what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to take you through a little section in the book of Corinthians that I think, well, I know it is the longest teaching on the Lord's Supper. It is the longest teaching to the church in order to help us rightly understand what is going on at this thing that we call communion. Now, let me just take a moment as I set all this up with you. And just explain a few terms. Terms like sacrament. You hear that term a lot. What is a sacrament? I would tell you that what we're about to partake in today is a sacrament. And how am I? The reason I'm doing this in this intimacy series, the reason I'm teaching on communion today and want to take a whole Sunday to do it, is because it's a discipline that you need to weave into your life with other believers that will help you walk with God in the fullness of grace that He intends. I'm going to show you that I think that Jesus gave you something that will constantly recenter you and remind you of His love, His care, His provision, His perfection, the deliverance, the freedom, the joy, and the calling on your life. I'm going to tell you that one of the reasons the church is so weak and so feckless, powerless, ineffective, is because we have messed up this meal for a long time. And I mean big time messed it up. And so I want to just share with you some biblical truth that I hope, like all truth does, will set you free. And I'm going to tell you, it is countercultural. It is even counter-institutional, churchial. Not even a word. Let's pray. You ready? Father, would you protect people from error, but would you help them not miss truth, truth that you intended them to understand and see, that they might be set free and walk in all fullness with you. We thank you for just what you did in our lives, that you in your sovereignty stirred us up out of bed to persevere through a chilly April morning, that we might come and be just chilled to our bone with truth, and that we might see you, and that we in seeing you might respond more fully as you intend. I pray this for the glory of Jesus, for the good of our hearts, and for the salvation of all those that you intend to hear of your goodness through us. Stir us, teach us, open the eyes of our heart. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our collective heart on the words from you be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our God and our Redeemer. Amen. What is a sacrament? The easiest way to remember and learn what a sacrament is to really almost put together two words. It comes from the idea of it's a sacred moment. That's what a sacrament is. It's when you go through a rite. That's another word that you often hear. This is a rite, which is an act. That's what the word rite means. It's a customary procedure. But this is no customary procedure here that we're celebrating. We are celebrating the most sacred moment in all of human history. And I got to tell you, I think the church has really made a mistake by trying to take away from you what God intended that you would have as His people, as His sheep. Watch this. If you're a part of the flock of God, you are a part of the kingdom of priests. And one of the greatest, most damaging things that ever happened in the history of the church is that there was this divide between the clergy and the laity. And that somehow there was a group of people that were set apart to do ministry within Christendom. There's the lost world, there's the lay people, and then there are the pastors. That is heresy. That is an unholy divide. There is only one divide in Scripture. We are all set apart people. We are a kingdom of priests. In the early days of Watermark, whenever somebody would come to me, I take that back. In every day of Watermark, I had to do it more at the beginning because there was just two of us, me and a halftime girl. And folks showed up and they would say, why doesn't the church? I go, that is an excellent question. They go, why doesn't the church do this thing? Do you know that every ministry in your Watermark News, every single one, except our ministry to children, which was never a holding pen so that we could gather, it was always intentional excellence in giving to children what God says they deserve, which is our very best. We have never just managed kids. We have ministered to kids from day one here. And man, isn't it a blessing to have kids that grow up under people that are ministers of the gospel over there every week that we're here? Man, it is. And you can't thank them enough. And I can't thank you enough if you're one of them. What an incredibly high and holy calling to for the very first time, introduce the glory of God to children. And never bore them. I'm going to tell you what, it drives me crazy to watch a bunch of guys bore people with the way that they talk up here. And it really drives me crazy when you bore children with great truth. God intended for us to have a continual visual aid that would lead us into great understanding of who He is. In the early days of Watermark, as where I was, when people would say, why doesn't the church have this ministry? Why doesn't the church love people in this life stage with this area of crisis? And I would always go, you know what, man, I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do using my gifts for the good of the body. That's an excellent question. You're a member of this church, right? Good. So what you're really asking is, why don't I do something about this opportunity? And the answer might be because you're not really mature enough. You're not a godly leader that we should lay our hands on and say this is a representative of the Lord as He leads you in this area. Or you're not passionate enough about it. But we always believe that if God wanted us as His body to do something, He would bring us godly, gifted, passionate people. And so if you come to us today and you go, why isn't there a ministry to older singles at Watermark? Answer, because God's never raised up a godly, passionate, gifted older single who didn't want to start a ministry until he met a mate and bail out. We've never had one who said, I'm going to be here. I don't care if I get married, have 12 kids. This is what I'm called to do. And so we're not going to start stuff that starts and stops. All right, so what we've always done is we tell our older single friends, listen, there's all kinds of places for you to plug in, connect, fellowship with others, use your gifts, be a source of glory. But the reason it's not a ministry specifically to you is that there is not yet somebody that God's raised up to minister in that way to you. Every single ministry here has started that way. There has been a heresy in the church that there is this unholy people and then holy people with really holy people. You can't find that in the Bible. That's why I keep telling you guys to just stop. You know, when people, I don't mind that you call me pastor. I don't mind that you, because I am. But I should look at you and just go, hey, pastor, right back at you. Now, we have different offices, but we all share the same responsibility. And the divide between clergy and laity, okay, is a real problem in the church. And so that's why at Watermark, we're telling you here, don't come and sail along and applaud for us who do the work. This is not a cruise ship. Where if you like the captain, largely like the food served in the dining hall, like the music played in the dance room, you'll sail with us again. That is a heretical view of the church. We are a battleship where we serve a mission that is not ours, underneath a commander-in-chief that is not among us. And we have captains and officers who serve a higher calling and a higher will. And every single one of us are commissioned for His glory. And we work together, each using our gifts, manning our stations, so that we might accomplish what He wants. And we're not looking for ease and comfort here. We're looking to get the job done. And what we're doing is we're stopping at all kinds of ports and saying, you want to sail on the greatest mission ever? Come on. Now look, there's been another great divide in the church, which has been a tremendous heresy. And that is between the Word of God and the work of God. That people are all excited about the Word, but they don't do the work. Part of the heresy Okay, part of the heresy that was created when you had this separate class of holy people is that they could do something with elements that would make these elements really meaningful to you. Let me just tell you something. Jesus is the one that made these elements meaningful. They are a reminder of a sacred moment. But what happened is there were a group of men, as the church spun off its biblical course, that said, no, you need to come to me. In fact, you can't even read God's word. Do you know that men, do you guys know this? 1,000 years ago, men were killed, burned at the stake, chopped up, buried, dug back up, burnt again, spreaded in rivers all over Europe because they had the audacity to take the word of God and to translate it into the common language of people so they could read it for themselves. That was just 1,000 years ago. Because the educated ruling class that had perverted and confused religion and politics and power told people, we hold the keys to the kingdom and you can't get into heaven unless we say you can get into heaven. That's why to be excommunicated from the ruling universal church, which at the time was the Roman universal church, the word universal is Catholic, and so the most influential church came from the most influential city in ancient times. It was the Roman Catholic Church. And they did a lot of things that one day a young priest looked at and said, this ain't right. And so he protested. And he nailed on a door in Wittenberg, Germany, all the things that he saw his church doing that were inconsistent with God's word. And it started a reformation of the true church. And those that followed Luther were Protestants. They protested the wrong and godless and heretical leadership of that church. Now, Luther in his Reformation didn't reform everything. He had a lot in his plate. He held on to the idea that in the Lord's Supper there was something amazing that happened here, that when a priest blessed it, all right, you'll hear the term Eucharist, right? You ever heard Eucharist used for the Lord's Supper? The term Eucharist literally means EU in Greek. So let me just walk you through this, right? EU means it's pronounced U. So a eulogy, logos or logos is the word for word, okay? And so the logos became flesh and dwelt among us, meaning Jesus. And so when you eulogize, when you eulogize somebody at a funeral, you're speaking well. That's what word EU means, well. Word. It's a well-spoken word. That's a eulogy. Okay? Eucharist is a celebrated or a well-spoken gift or blessing, usually divinely apportioned. And so what we're celebrating in this Eucharist is this amazing gift. Now what happened within that church is that they told you that the priest has got to get it. He's got to pray over it. And then in that particular moment, it becomes the literal bread and body, the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. I want you to hear that. It was a miracle of what is called transubstantiationism. But what I want to tell you is that the Roman Catholic Church believed that exactly the same sacrifice as Jesus made on the cross was made every time they did Mass. Now the word Mass comes from the Latin word missa, okay? They would say at the very end of their service, ite missa est, which is basically go, it is dismissal time. And from that word missa, it evolved to be come to Mass until we dismissed you. And later that word dismissal became go, it is the mission, to be very generous with an interpretation. And it is the mission that we would go and make disciples. But they would tell you, if you want to be a good disciple, you would come to Mass, and they would tell you it's where the body of Christ was continually massacred. That is why if you go into a Roman Catholic church, you see what's called a crucifix and not a cross. What is a crucifix? It is a cross with Jesus on it. Now, why is Jesus always on the cross in the Catholic church? Excuse me, Roman Catholic church. Answer, because they believe through the prayer of the priest, okay, which is called an epiclesis, which is just a word that means to basically to call from. That's what a prayer is. The priest calls from his heart. And in that moment, there is a miracle which happens. It is called the miracle of transubstantiationism. You're like, man, what in the world? Well, let me explain transubstantiationism. They believe that at the moment the priest prays, that these elements become the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus Christ. This is true even today. And that's why they will tell you, you can't receive Holy Communion without a priest who calls from his heart to God, where God performs the miracle, where Christ, in the exact same way that he was crucified on the cross, is crucified for you, that you might receive the grace and the atoning provision of Jesus. You need the church for that to happen. Now, folks, that is what is called a perversion. And that is not as it should be. That's why they'll tell you, you can't, if you're not a Roman Catholic, you shouldn't receive communion there. I'm going to tell you, the intention of the Lord's Supper was for the Holy Catholic Church, not one local church's expression and understanding. There was a guy in the 16th century who came along and he said, and he was a Roman Catholic priest, and he said, I protest what we are doing. I am studying the Scripture, I am reading the Scripture, and we've got to tell these people that they're not righteous because they come to Mass. They're not righteous because of indulgences. They're not righteous because of anything that they do. They're righteous by faith, just like Abraham. His name was Martin Luther, and he hammered a thesis on the door in Wittenberg, and he said, I protest these things about my church. And it led to a group of people that were called Protestants. Protestants. And it was the beginning of the reforming of the church. Now look, man, this is serious stuff. And when I'm telling you this idea of transubstantiation, where the actual physical presence of Christ was there, Luther held on to for a while. Zwingli, another reformer who stood on the shoulders of Martin Luther, came along and said, no. It is not that. It was never that in the early church. It's been confused. It is actually just a spiritual presence that's there. And it's powerful and it's meaningful, but it's not the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. It is a symbol. It is a sign. A remembrance of a sacred moment. Jesus said, for sure, do this in remembrance of me. There were other times when at the feeding of the 5,000, okay, he said, I am the bread of life. He says, basically, unless you eat of me. And people were like, whoa, that is really crazy. It's, by the way, one of the reasons that Christians in the early church were thought to be cannibals. Literally, they were accused of being cannibals because they ate the literal at times. Body and blood of Jesus Christ, they said. Because of a misunderstanding of that within the secular world that later became a misunderstanding within the spiritual world. Now, gang, let me just take you here and show you, as he wrote to the Corinthians, a basic explanation of the Eucharist, the sacrament, communion, the Lord's Supper, this rite that we're to share on a regular basis. Y'all ready? Come on. All right. Here we go. I'm going to make a case, O kingdom of priests, that you don't need me to do anything to this in order to make it more useful to you. It is your job to make it useful to you. And I'm going to tell you, if you don't do your job, when you take of this, you are not blessing yourself. You are bringing a curse on yourself. Or, to use scriptural language, you are eating and drinking judgment to yourself. This is no small thing. I want to say one last thing. I think the church, and the reason it's so ineffective, is because of one of the reasons is because of what it has done with communion. They have siloed it off to something you go and do instead of it being a continual reminder of the servant example. Do you remember I told you last week what my two spiritual disciplines were? Worship and service. Those two things. Somebody goes, well, I didn't hear really you two separate. You separate those very clearly. I go, exactly. Because everything we do is worship. And the idea that I could go and take Holy Communion or go and do some other sacrament or rite that had some meritorious value to me. And having done that, I can go out and live as if I don't know this God. That's a problem. The fact that we would say we need to do this on a weekly basis is a problem. By the way, Paul doesn't really here rebuke the Corinthian church for the frequency or lack of frequency that they do this, but rather for the lack of faithfulness. Some people say, if you don't do this every week, you're not a true church. Some people say, well, we just do it the first Sunday of the month. Some people say, you've got to do it every day. And I'm going to tell you this morning, you better do it right. And I'm going to tell you that you better make sure that you understand what's happening here, because if you don't understand, it is going to have significant temporal and, for some of us, eternal consequences in our life. Big deal. 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to start with you right here in verse 17. All right? In verse 17, what Paul is doing right here is he's addressing a series of problems in the way the church is gathering together. He just got through with dealing with one where there was confusion about roles, about the complementarian view of men and women. And then he goes on, he's shifting now from the way that they related to one another, male and female, in the worship service for the glory of God, in a right response to creation order and God's sovereign decree. He says, now let me take on a new topic. And in verse 17, he says this, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you. In other words, what we're about to go into is not going to be a compliment, because you, watch this, come together not for the better, but for the worse. What he's writing them to, he said, listen, when you guys come together as the church, it is not bringing glory to God. There's this thing he's going to talk about, which is commonly called an agape feast or a love feast. And early on, it is really, really hard to separate this love feast. Think early church potlucks. Time when they would all get together and they would gather together. They would come together. And in coming together, they would have these feasts where they would fellowship with one another. In fact, let me just do this right here. See if this looks a little bit familiar. In Acts chapter 2, in verses 42 through 47, it says there that they were continually, meaning the very first church, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is the very first description of the church. The church was continually devoting itself to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayer. It goes on a little bit later. It says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. Now understand then, there were no church buildings. Okay? This is a facility. I kept telling architects, stop trying to build me a church. It's my job to build a church. People are the church. I want you to build me a building where people want to gather, where people will feel welcome, where people will be able to assemble so that we can remind ourselves of the greatness of our God and remember how we're supposed to respond to Him. Stop drawing me this thing that Aunt B went to that you think is the church. The church is people. And I'm going to build the church. You're an architect. You build the church, a place that we can use to serve the community, equip the saints, and love others. That's why it looks the way that it does. Was very intentional. They didn't have buildings like that. They used houses. And that's where the people of God gathered together. And when they would get together, they would break bread. Now, what's break bread, Todd? Is that the Lord's Supper? Is that communion? Is that the Eucharist? Is that the sacrament? Is that the rite? Or is that this thing called a love feast? Early on, I think it was both. I think there was one particular moment in the love feast. They did exactly what Jesus said they should do in the book of Mark, in the book of Matthew, in the book of Luke, and most famously unfolded in John, where Jesus, on the night before he was betrayed, he gathered his disciples for the Passover Seder. And inside that Passover Seder, he took unleavened bread, bread which is a sign of bread which is without sin, striped and pierced, just like the Messiah would be striped and pierced for our transgressions. And it was broken. And when it was broken, this pure, striped, and pierced bread, he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Whenever you eat it, do it in remembrance of me. A little bit later, he took another cup. There were several cups of the Passover Seder, four of them. And by the way, a week from Thursday, another amazing equipping opportunity. Our friends who are Jewish, who are completed in their Judaism, which means they believe in their Messiah, being Jesus the Messiah, one of them will be here with us on a Thursday night before Easter to celebrate the Passover Seder right here. You can watch a Jew take a Passover Seder and explain to you how God in the Passover Seder shows you this coming Messiah and what he was going to do. It's there constantly. You'll hear more about that next week. But it was at the Passover Seder that Jesus instituted this thing that we call the Lord's Supper. Why? Because it was the Lord who told us, when you sup, sup this way. Did y'all get that? And so when we're His people, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we do all to the glory of God. Including how we eat every time we eat. Now listen, this is where I'm going, whoa, what did you just say? I just said, when you come together as believers, not by your car, in yourself, driving through McDonald's, but when you're coming together with other believers, I have a family of believers, every time we gather together to eat, every time I'm with the elders, my community group, when we gather together, we take our time and we remember Christ's body broken, Christ's blood shed, His death, His burial, and His resurrection, and we proclaim it to one another. And we pause and make sure we do it correctly. And I'm going to teach you what that means. You don't need some guy that has an office to do something to your meal to make it useful to you. You have to do something, which is to stop, take time, meditate, remember. I am a firm believer that if you did communion every time you, with other believers, got together, that means if you are married to a believing spouse, as you should be, every time the two of you eat, before you dive in, you don't take that meal in an unworthy manner. I'm going to explain that. I'm going to tell you, you want to see your marriage change, you understand what I'm teaching you today. You want to see your family move from dysfunctional to unity, you pay attention to what I'm saying today. There were these things called the love feasts. At these love feasts, they would come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Can you imagine that? God's people, redeemed, reconciled to God. Oh my gosh, let me just say this to you. Jesus says this, that the sign, but He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. So you should also love one another. By this, people will know you're my disciples. What is this? What's the sign? It's not that we take communion. This is not the sign. This is not the rite. This is not the sacred moment, the thing we do. The way that people are going to know that we are His people is what? By our love for one another. What a better way to be reminded of how we should love than to be reminded every time we, in our fleshly deterioration, need something outside of us to come into us to give us physical strength, to be reminded that there's a greater provision. It's a spiritual provision that comes only from Jesus Christ. Something outside of us that rightly relating to it will make us strong and righteous and able to love. And because we are united to Him by the grace of His worshipful service and sacrificial life, we're reconciled to God, and therefore we now have the Spirit of truth, which is the Spirit of Christ, which is the Holy Spirit, and we then bear fruit in keeping with our repentance. And so love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control should define us. Jesus said, hey, look, this is the sign that you love one another. And what He's saying is, hey, listen, Corinthians, you're getting together and you're not loving one another. And so that's not helping Jesus. That's hurting Him. You're factious. You're self-serving. You're feeding your stomachs and not serving the Lord. Here we go. Let's read it. For in the first place, when you come together, do you see that? When you come together as a church, at Watermark, when you meet with your community group, guess what you're doing? You're coming together as a church. When my family, who are all believers, when we gather, we're coming together as an expression of the Church of Jesus Christ, the Catholic Church. Catholic means universal. I'm a part of the universal church. You are called to be a part of a smaller local assembly where you're underneath the authority of elders, where some people do shepherd and pastor you, but where we make the case here at Watermark all the time, you ought to be pastoring one another. And you might go, man, I don't know, come from Sikkim, Todd. I don't even know if there's two testaments or six. I don't know anything about any books of the Bible. And so I say to you, come, let us equip you. Let us teach you the Bible from cover to cover. Let us teach you to observe everything that it commanded you so that you can be a shepherd of other people. For in the first place, verse 18, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. The word divisions in Greek is schisma. Can you think of an English word that we use? It's a schism here, man. It ain't right. There's a divide. We're not unified. What a terrible thing that the God that calls us into oneness and together is divided because of our petty differences. He says in verse 19, for there must also be, and he says this, hieresis. That's the Greek word. There must also be hieresis among you. Now think about that. Can you hear another word in that? The word in the English that we have here is there also must be factions, hieresis, heresies among you. That's what a heresy is. It is a faction which breaks off from the one true church, and the way they believe and the way they live and the way they act is heretical. It is factious. It is not unified with the true whole. And there are factions within the true church, the true Catholic, here universal, that do not teach the full counsel of God's word, that do not practice the full intention of God for them. And they are hereses, heretics, factious. And Paul is saying, look, that stuff, you've got to call that out, because that's how you know right there what is approved in verse 19. So that it might become evident among you. This is what he's saying. Remember that guy that was sleeping with his mother-in-law? He goes, that is heresies. We've got churches today where guys are sleeping with all kinds of things. And people are saying that's normal and okay. And we shouldn't divide ourselves based on those things. And Paul is very clear. No, the way that you keep the approved, is you acknowledge that's not approved by God. That is contrary to his desire and will. And in love, in a winsome way, we need to speak about that. I don't care if it's, hey, we're the church of the holy gossipers. We're the church of the holy liars. We're the church of the holy materialists. And it's okay. You need to go, no, that is factious and heretical. God's people are never gossips, liars, and materialists. Let me ask you a question. Do you know any Christians that struggle with gossip? You bet. You know any Christians that might struggle with materialism? You bet. But struggling with it, saying, yes, this is a constant pull in my life, is different than surrendering to it and saying, God's going to be okay with me. And he loves me just the way I am. And he made me this way. He made me a guy that just exaggerates and acts arrogantly to draw attention to myself. And what am I going to do about that? And God loves me and I'm not going to change. And you shouldn't tell me I need to change either. That is hieresis. I think you can draw other analogies. So I don't have time to go there, but I wish I could take you all the way back through 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because all 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is, guess what? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he goes back to Israel. He said, do you remember Israel? All of Israel came out and came through the sea. Remember Israel? All Israel drank from that holy rock. Remember Israel? Not all Israel went into the promised land. In fact, there were only two that were approved by God that went into the promised land. The rest were judged. Even though they ate of the holy food and drank of the holy water and came through the holy baptism through the Red Sea. But only two made it to the promised land. Why? Because they were approved. Not as factious heretics who scoffed at God and grumbled against him. He says in verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, there it is, third time already in four verses, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Okay? In other words, if it doesn't produce unity, show love and honor to Christ, it is not the Lord's Supper. Let me ask you a question, father, pastor of a family. When your family gets together at a meal, is it the Lord's Supper? Or are you kidding me? We're rude. I'm unreconciled to my wife. The kids know it. We hardly talk. When we do, it's constant legalism and rebuke. There's no affirmation, celebration. There is no grace, reminder of God's kindness. Or if there is, it's a fleeting moment at the beginning that is dead religion that has no power in the way that we really love and relate to one another. And it starts with me and mama. I'm going to tell you something. You want to change your family? Okay, when you gather together as a family that says they know Christ, has been set apart for him, you pay attention to what I'm teaching you. Because you want your kids to hate church, you pray before your meals and you don't love your wife. You pray before your meals and you don't model sacrificial service in your family. And your kids' eyes will roll to the back of their heads and say, this is such a joke. But I'm going to listen, because that brother right there has the power of the sword and he will whoop me if I say to him what he knows I should say. And so I'll just wait my time until I'm away from him, and then I'll worship the way I want to worship, and it won't be like Daddy. because I see nothing in him that tells me that's what a disciple should do. And he assures me he knows Jesus. And so Jesus ain't worth knowing. But I take communion on the very first Sunday every week. We pray before every meal. He says in here, specific to them in verse 21, for when you're eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. In other words, you're just rushing into this love feast, and all you're concerned about is feeding your face. What? Like a Chris Berman. What? That's what he says right there. Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? In other words, if you're so unable to control your flesh that you can't wait to, in an honorable manner, care for other people, eat before you come to the love feast so you don't gorge. And even worse, what he's going to say right here is that, do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What would happen is the folks who would bring the potluck go, hey, my family's going to eat first because we brought the most. And there wasn't unity, and they weren't practicing what the church should practice, which is ministering to each other and caring for each other and selling their possessions to meet the needs of each other as anyone had need. It wasn't a communist. It wasn't a commune. It wasn't socialism. It was just, hey, I've got more than I need. You have less than you need. That means you meet a need that I've got, which is I've got more than I need. So my need is to find out who needs it. And so thank you for being here in your need, because that meets my need. So in all things, God might be glorified. But no, some people just come and say, when I'm done with my bucket of chicken, if there's anything left, you can glean through my KFC. Once I'm full and satisfied, Paul says, what? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Now, he says this. We're done with the rebuke, and now he's going to get to the reminder. You ready? Here's the reminder. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. This is John 13. When Jesus actually did this. It's not just John 13. We find the same story in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22. And he says this. When he had given thanks, he broke and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I really believe, gang, that what happened is maybe because of specifically 1 Corinthians 11, verse 22, and 1 Corinthians 11, verse 34, where he basically is saying in there, look, man, eat at home. Eat at home at the love feast. And the Lord's Supper got separated. I think they were, in effect, two different things, but I think the Lord's Supper is what they were supposed to do before they had their love feast. And what he was saying is, you're doing the Lord's Supper, you're gathering together, then you're breaking bread, you gather the church, and you go through this little sanctimonious moment where you say, this is the body of Christ broken for you. And you take some of the cup before you dive in. And you say, this is the blood of Christ shed for you. And then you dive in like you don't care for one another, and you're not all part of one family. And the rich are eating more than the poor, and there's factions among you, and that is not approved by God. Because your mark is supposed to be not that you pray before you eat, or not that you break bread and remember Jesus, but that you love one another. It's not the Lord's Supper if you don't love one another. Are you guys catching a theme here? You're not the Lord's people if you go to a church where his body is massacred every day and you don't love one another. But you're covered because you did something in the morning. It's not the Lord's church if you do it the first Sunday of every week. The first Sunday of every month, or every Sunday. It's the Lord's Supper when you meditate on and take time to realize, I think every time you break bread, Jesus took the two most common elements that were in every single meal. And I think he was saying, listen, every time you're about to feed your face, feed your spirit, remember me. Okay? You know, remember how I told you that solitude is a key thing, that we're supposed to divert daily, withdraw a week, or abandon annual? I think what Jesus was doing is he's saying, every day I'm going to give you a constant reminder of what a lover looks like. And that you would remember what worship looks like when you pour your life out as a suffering servant. And he wants you to respond to it. He says, and when he had given thanks, he broke and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is a proclamation. And one of the reasons that he wants us to continually proclaim what he has done and proclaim who he is and proclaim his kindness to us is because in that proclamation, we're going to go, man, woe be to us if we don't follow the servant example of our leader. By the way, I'm going to say this. The reason you're called to share your faith is basically the exact same reason. Every time I'm sharing my faith, I'm telling people, do you realize that though you are a wretch, despised by God because you're not perfect, and that's the standard, that God left the comfort of heaven and being found in the appearance of man and being made in the likeness of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, that he might die for you, that you would be reconciled to him, because God is just, and he must execute judgment against sin, but he's also the justifier of those who love him, and he gave his life for you. And I'm sitting there, I'm talking to that, and I'm just kind of going, are you kidding me? Todd, did you hear what you just said? Do you believe that? If it's true that there's a God, and he is there, and he left comfort in order to reconcile you to him, the author and giver of life, you ought to follow him, bro. You ought to love that God. That God who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for you, will he not also with you probably give you everything else? I'm like, yes. And this is exactly what Philemon, verse 6, says. It says this. He says, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing you have in Christ. Some of you guys, the reason you're not that excited about your Savior is you haven't talked about him to anybody in a long time. I think you haven't eaten meals correctly in a long time with other believers. By the way, this is why I don't freak out if I'm with a non-believer. I don't ask him to have communion with me. I'll love him. I'll reach out to him. But why would... Remember how we start every service here? Hey, man, we're not going to ask you to sing love songs to a God you don't know. And so just listen, because we're going to declare his greatness to you through song, but you don't need to sing it because you don't know it yet. Hey, this is for believers. Believers start their meals this way. Not dead churchianites. Not people who have a said faith, but no saving understanding of what Jesus has done. And so what he says is, man, do you know who Jesus is? So what I do, by the way, when I'm with my non-believing friends, I go, hey, man, I'm not going to ask you to pray. And they're like, good. Do you know why? Because, I mean, you know, do you know why believers pray? No. I got half a cheeseburger in my mouth when I'm asking him. Having already, in my own heart, not taken communion because I'm not gathering with the church, but reminding myself that Christ's body is my bread and satisfaction. And as much as I love that cheeseburger, I love even more my Lord who died for me. I tell him, man, here's the reason why. And I just walk him through. I get to share the gospel with him. I go, man, that's really interesting. I never heard that. And I think to myself, clearly. No, I don't. All right? But I do. I just sit there and it's a great chance to share with my non-believing friends. I don't guilt them into doing my worship service when they're not worshipers. And by the way, when you pray, we don't bless the food. Oh, God, make this food happy that I'm about to masticate, process down through my esophagus, fill with acid my stomach, and crap and flush. Make it happy. We don't bless the food. We don't speak well of the food. We speak well of the God. Okay? We speak well of the God who is our food and who is our life. Oh, God, thank you so much. As much as I'm looking forward to this amazing meal, I want to never delight in anything more than you. And you know what he should say to you? Hey, before you just say that to me, Todd, before you worship me, how about if you execute on this? See if this sounds familiar. This is Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your wife and you have had a tough go of it lately, that you spoke harshly and exasperated your children, stop your praying, leave your offering on the altar, and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Can you imagine how amazing your marriage would be if between every meal, before you ate, you pursued oneness through repentance, a seeking of forgiveness, and the granting of it? Come on. It's right here before you. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 34. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. What's an unworthy manner? It means not treasuring it, not responding appropriately. Remember, the first casualty of sin was relationship. And we are celebrating that we've been restored to God. Who is God? He's the great lover and forgiver. Do you have anybody that you need to seek forgiveness from, or you need to seek to forgive before you keep worshiping in your little Christianized Bible Belt way? How about if you worship Him? Verse 28, but a man must examine himself. It doesn't mean make sure he's good enough. None of us are good enough. It means, Matthew 5, 23 and 24, before you go through this rite, this sacred moment of remembering the God who saved you, repent and reconcile to Him and reconcile to your brother, because that commandment, loving others, cannot be separated from the commandment of loving God. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks judgment of himself if he does not judge the body rightly. What's that mean? It means, listen, gang, if you just mow through this stuff, what you're really doing, if you don't judge the body rightly, what's the body? The body here is not your body. The body here is the body of Christ. What God has joined together, let no man separate. If you go, it's not that big a deal if there's factions and divisions among us. Then you're not judging the body rightly. Who is the body? The body are the children of God that were called together by His holy name that He purchased with His own blood. And it's a big deal to Him if you don't care if you're reconciled to them. And what God's going to say right there is, I'm going to bring, you got a diseased disunity, I'm going to bring disease into your body, into your own personal body. It's right here. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged in this way. What Paul's saying right here, some of you guys are dead. That's how seriously he took this. A lot of you guys have diseased, dysfunctional families because you just mow through your little sanctimonious prayer. No one has ever taught you the truth. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. That's why God makes you that way. It's to make you stop. Why is my marriage not working? Probably because I'm not worshiping God the way that I should. That's why. Probably because I'm not being a servant who sacrifices himself and cherishes others and considers others as more important than himself. It's been all about me. That'll destroy any family. And he's saying, before you eat, man, reconcile. And especially when you're in community and you're gathering together. Are you speaking up and saying, hey, man, we can't have this kind of disunity in the church. We're watching you two. It doesn't look like you guys are pursuing the oneness that Jesus said. In fact, it doesn't look like we've hurt each other's feelings. We've disappointed each other. We haven't lived up to our expectations. We've not communicated well. God says, stop what you're doing. Reconcile. Love each other. Oh, man. So then, brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Can I tell you this? There's been more than a few meals at the Wagner household that have grown cold waiting for one another. And that is a fact. Sometimes they're waiting on me because I'm angry, selfish, frustrated, embarrassed. And I'm not just going to pray. I'm going to repent. I'm going to look at my kids and say, man, I've been a terrible example. Sometimes when we're carrying the food in, someone raises their voice. Someone does something petty. Maybe I'm not doing good with my bride. And we sit there until we reconcile and eat cold asparagus for the glory of Jesus Christ. And it heals us. Now that's true here. I want you to look around, man. Are you okay? Are you doing all right? Have you judged that this is a big deal? Some of you guys, you think the body of Christ is such a non-big deal. You're regular attenders. You don't think you need to be a part of one. I rebuke you. You need to get yourself in a body. You need to get yourself in a relationship with people that are tough to live with so you can practice the spiritual discipline of humility and love. And the reason you're not grown is you're isolated. I rebuke you. And you can't just come through here through some sanctimonious moment and act like you're pleasing God. You're not pleasing God unless you're loving His body and you're doing good to everyone, especially to those who are the household of faith. And gang, I want to just remind you this morning as we get ready to sup here. If you're not doing well with your wife, you got time right here. Just go, sweetie, would you forgive me? I can't work through all these years of being an idiot. But I want you to know I'm committed to it. The first thing we're going to do is when we're done, we're going to go find some folks and just say, you got to help us. Welcome to the table. If you're here and you take this, what you're saying is, I know there's a God. He takes sin very seriously. Blood must be shed. And if you have never personally appropriated Jesus Christ into your life as your Lord and Savior, then I wouldn't take a testimony that you believe it's true. Because what you're doing is you're going to stand before the Lord and you're going to say, well, I knew it was true. I just never dealt with it. But anybody who has dealt with that by grace, through faith, has received Christ as their Lord and Savior, is welcome here. This is not Watermark's table, it's the Lord's table. I don't care what denomination you're from. But I will tell you this, if you're from the Lord's denomination, you'll be a part of a body. And it ought to be a Bible-believing, repenting body. And so this morning, if you're here, and you know Jesus Christ, by the way, I'm fine if this is your profession of faith. I'm fine if this morning you're going to testify to those in your row, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. His body was broken, His blood was shed. By grace and faith, I receive that. Not through this, but through the remembrance of this, you're testifying to that. And if you've done that, we've got this thing called baptism. This is when we sing as a choir. Baptism is when you sing solo. He tells you to do it one time. I'm not telling you you can't do this if you haven't done that. I'm just telling you it doesn't make any sense that you do this if you have no commitment to do that. In May, a bunch of us are going to do it. If you can't wait till May, we'll do it this afternoon. But what you're doing is you're saying in baptism, hey, Father, my sacred moment is right now where I'm testifying before others. I personally believe in Jesus. And His death, burial, and resurrection is what is my hope. That's what you're testifying here. And we're about to proclaim it to you. If you have done your Matthew 5, 22 and 23 work, if you understand how serious Christ takes unity and repentance, you might need to repent that you've never joined a church. We welcome you to this one. But you better be intent on doing it and not just mocking what Jesus says we should do. This is the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's people take it. And the Lord's people follow Him in all seriousness and passion. Well, I think that is the perfect thing to say before you take this bread and this cup as a remembrance of Him. May I never lose the wonder. May I take very seriously what I am professing, that God died for me on the cross, was buried and was resurrected, that I might be one with Him. And as a person who is one with Him, may I live in that mercy. May I extend that mercy. May I repent of my unrighteousness. May I reconcile with my fellow rescued ones. On the night in which our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, that unleavened, pierced, striped bread. He broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. As often as you eat it and find satisfaction in it, remember me and the satisfaction of my body before a holy God, broken for you." The body of Christ. As we enjoyed the meal, and I believe that even in Christ's institution of this, there was a meal then, a much, much laughter. It was a celebration. That Passover Seder is a celebration. There's a specific cup that in that Passover Seder, Christ lifted up. It was the cup of anticipation, of hope, of celebration, of the coming of the kingdom. And man, when He lifted up, it wasn't some scary, sad moment that we're really quiet. It was just a raucous cheer. He said, "Listen, tell you something. That law that you can never fulfill, that was a tutor to teach you about the holiness of God and your inability to meet it, I'm going to meet it. And there's going to be a new covenant, which is my blood shed for you. I'm the sacrificial lamb. I'm the one that's going to be sacrificed. I didn't come to get rid of the law. I came to fulfill it. It will be finished. And you'll be one with God. And there'll be a day when I will return. And you'll be with Him forever. I'm going to leave you here to be a sacrificial servant yourself until that day. But let me just tell you something. It is about to be done. It is the cup of gladness, the cup of release. It is my blood shed for you, the new covenant accomplished by God for you that you might be free. The blood of Christ shed for you." Amen. Amen. It is sweet. It should make you want more. And it should make you want to live for the God that brought you there. That's the Lord's Supper. That is the well gift, the good blessing. That is the divine act that ought to produce in us a divine response. Amen? Man, can you believe? Can you believe you've been in church for a lifetime and never understood that? Can you see why the church in this world has been perverted to just ritual and acts that disconnect from life. Does that sound like Jesus? No. Let's follow him with all humility. Let's love others. Let's proclaim that Christ alone is our hope. Hey, I'm going to tell you, if you take communion and you don't pause when you sing, I give my life, I give my all, this is what giving my life and giving my all looks like. And so don't tell me that your marriage is hard. Don't tell me it's hard to be kind and generous. Don't tell me it's hard to share your faith. What you're saying is, I follow a God who by his resurrection power allows me to walk as he walked and do as he did. And in all the ways I fall short, I follow a God who made provision for me. But I want to worship him. And maybe I've done a lousy job since breakfast and now it's lunch, but I'm going to recenter. It's okay to use food to recenter yourself. And you ought to gather with other believers. Come together and ask them to speak into your life. Are we really connected here, sweetie? Is this expression of the universal church? Are we one? Are we ready? Can we receive this? Bless this in a holy manner? And man, we ought to do it together. And when we do, we ought to just love each other. And the world will rush to our door saying, who is your father? And we say, let me show you the Father. He gave us his Son. If you don't know the Son, would you come? If you know him, will you worship him this week? Would you give him your life? Would you give him your all as your spiritual service of worship? God bless you.